Take your Bible, please. Open it up to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. While you're turning there, I want you to know that song, It's Still the Cross. Wes, we're going to sing that again. That moved me. Look at your bulletin. I mean, my goodness. You don't have anything to do this week? We're busy people. But are we where God wants us? In this story, they weren't where they were supposed to be, but they were busy. Just look at chapter 8 for a moment before I read the selected. Verse number 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt down before him. A ministry need, an opportunity, work to be done. Verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, my servant lies home paralyzed in terrible suffering. A ministry need, an opportunity. Verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever, and he touched her. When evening came, many more with demon possession were brought to him. Ministry opportunities, and needs and opportunities. Verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and he said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, Really? That's my interpretation of foxes have holes, birds have nests. Really? You're going to follow me? Verse 21, another disciple came and said, Lord, I'm going to follow you too, but let me go bury my dead, my father. Okay, that leads us, well, skip down chapter 9, verse 1. It continues. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. And some men brought to him a paralytic lying in a mat. And it just keeps on going. These guys were busy. They were moving from place to place. They were following Jesus, and so were others. And crowds were gathering, and the sick were coming, the lame, the blind. He even healed, raised the dead. Look at verse number 28. Excuse me, 23. This is where we are today. It says, Then he got into the boat, Jesus, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and they woke him up saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. And he replied, You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed. How in the world could they be amazed after all the other things they had seen? But that's what happened. The men were amazed, and they asked, What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey his very words. Now, if you go back in the book of Mark and in Luke, this story is repeated. So we're pretty confident this really did happen. This stilling of the storm, this calming of the storm and the waves and the sea was something that was a marked moment in the lives of these disciples. Jesus knew they had to experience something miraculous beyond just the raising of the dead and the healing. Because that didn't really affect them very much, did it? Healing somebody else doesn't really do much for me, does it? But when I'm out there in the midst of the storm and I'm about to die and I think Jesus is asleep, I cry out for help. And maybe that's what's wrong with America right now. Maybe that's what's wrong with our churches right now. Is we're out there in the storm, in the deep, and we're about to drown, and we're not crying out to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, Jesus he's recorded saying, Quiet, peace, be still. And there he says, Why are you so afraid? In spite of all the miracles, these guys panicked. They panicked. We got an election process. This has nothing to do with church. We've got an election process going on in America, and people are panicking. I still believe God's in control. I also believe God can use the heathen. And whichever one gets elected is going to fall in that category for me. Excuse me, I went off track here. But they panicked. In spite of all they saw him do, they panicked. And then when the storm came, and by the way, who was steering the boat? They were. They were steering the boat. These were professional fishermen. We've been running the boats all our lives. We know how to navigate. We know what to do. They panicked and they looked to see where Jesus was, and Jesus wasn't panicking. Jesus was having a nice nap. You know, even in the flesh, Jesus got tired. And in the midst of your storm, Jesus was resting. I want you to know storms arise. And there's a storm arising in the church today. Evangelism has been forgotten. I'm talking about the good old-fashioned, let's sit down and look at the Roman road of salvation. Let's look at evangelism explosion. Let's look at what Billy Graham and others have come up with. Let's sit out and figure out, what am I going to say when I get into a conversation where someone's in the midst of a storm? Does that not happen to you? We've now got into the habit in staff lunch making sure that whoever the server is, they come up to us, we make sure we know who their name is, and we ask them, hey, by the way, one of us will say it. We're going to have a prayer for you in a minute. We're going to have a prayer for the food in a moment. Can we pray for you? Ray, was it 3 weeks ago? I think it was something like that. I won't mention where and I won't mention who. But that's exactly what Ray did. And the server nearly cried and told us his burden and his sin. He said, I need your prayers. Are you ready for that? We've forgotten about evangelism. We've forgotten about the fact that when we're somewhere else besides church, we can talk about Jesus. Second thing that's happening is the church is changing. The church as we know it today is changing. The church is unfortunately becoming that place where we got to feel good. We don't want to be unhappy. Don't let the preacher step on anybody's toe and don't point out any sins. We're emotion driven. I won't go any further into that. And the commitment to the church has changed. There were 5-star Christians, and there was 2 ways you did this. I'm going to look at one of them. A 5-star Christian, when I was a child, was someone who came to Sunday school. In Sunday school, they brought their Bible and their quarterly. Remember the quarterly? And they had read it. They brought a tithing envelope, and they were staying for worship. So number one was they came to Sunday school. Number two, they came to worship. Number three, they came to something called training union. That's modernized. We call it crosswalk. There, we learned the books of the Bible. We learned how to witness. We learned how to pray. We learned how to take our quarterly and stand up in front of a group and read a paragraph. Remember that? Remember when we used to do that? And out of that generation came thousands and thousands of preacher boys. Because they learned how to stand up in front of a class and read 2 paragraphs out of the quarterly. And they got over their fear standing in front of people and began to feel the presence of God in their life and began to go out and want to tell others about Jesus. Sunday school, worship, some kind of training. And then evening worship was so filled with music and testimonies and hymn fest. And outside groups coming in to lead us. Everybody wanted to be there. And in our church, maybe it wasn't this way everywhere else, Sunday night after church, was people. We just went to homes everywhere. Now, remember the time frame. Back then, church was from 7 to 8 on Sunday night. Remember what came on at 8 o'clock? Ed Sullivan. You knew it right off the bat. Ed Sullivan came on. And it was really tough when the Beatles were going to do the opening act and the closing act, but we could get home for the closing act. What came on at 9? Bonanza. There you go. In our house, whether we came to my house or we went to another group of houses, and sometimes it was Betsy's parents' house, we got there in the middle of Ed Sullivan. We threw whatever on the table we brought from our homes. We didn't go to McDonald's and we didn't go to fast food. We threw whatever. We just went and got stuff, threw it on the table. By the end of Ed Sullivan, we could all see the Beatles or the Dave Clark Five or whoever else was singing at the end. Topo Di Chico, whatever his name is. Yeah, that guy. Forgive me. And believe it or not, they didn't worry about school tomorrow. We all watched Bonanza. 10 o'clock, the house emptied. Carrying kids out asleep, if they were that small. Sunday school, morning worship, training, Sunday evening worship that led to fellowship. What's number 5? Prayer service, Wednesday night. I mean, those were times of Bible study and prayer. And people came. And heaven help us if some coach would call a practice on Wednesday evening. There weren't any games on Wednesday. That was out. But call a practice and you're liable to be strung up. 5-star Christian, it's gone. It's gone. Now, I must admit, we've got probably the most faithful people on Wednesday night in this church. I used to call them the thrifty 30, but now they're the faithful 40, and they almost became the faithful 50. And we've got a group in Bible study. We do our prayer, and we have Bible study. And we the Mark Club, amazing. What's that? I think there's about 60 people involved in Mark Club, adults, as well as those who are going out, the faithfulness and all that. So we've turned some things around, but the world we live in hasn't turned around. The fourth thing is the political correctness that the society has affected the church. We're having an identity crisis. We don't know if we're a man or a woman. Today I'm going to be a sumo wrestler at lunch. Whatever's there's mine. That's what I feel like. Whatever I feel like today is what I'm going to be today. We can't figure it out. But that's not the identity crisis that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the identity crisis of our nation. Everybody in this nation is not a Christian, but this is still a Christian nation, in spite of what the politically incorrect say. The nation was founded on principles. I got that email from two of you, and I can't remember who it was, that talked about all the president has to do is walk out and go down here. He'll see this says about God, this about God, that about God, that about God, and that about God, and that about God. And when you do the map of where he went, it's a cross. The nation was founded. I believe with all my heart that if the founding fathers could suddenly miraculously be arisen from the dead, brought back to America, they'd want to go back to England. Because this isn't what they founded. This isn't what they wanted. So where's the need? Jesus is telling us to get in the boat. What is the boat? It's a mechanism so that Jesus could take himself and others from this point to that point. What if they'd been afraid to get in the boat? They'd have never gotten in the boat. Why are we so afraid? Why are we afraid to get in the boat? God has put a boat here for us to get aboard. It's something called church renewal. Now, Some of you have been there. I've never been in a church renewal. I've been in a great revival, but it's been years. But God has presented us with a boat called church renewal. It's a lay-led church renewal. I can't give you the answers about who, why, when, and where. All I can say is, by faith, I'm going to get in the boat. Now let's look at this boat for just a moment. What are the lessons that we can learn right here in just four verses of Scripture? Just a few verses of Scripture here about getting on the boat there. The storm arises. First of all, I want you to understand that we're in this boat together. It doesn't matter what storms are arising on the horizon or what storms have come in our lives, what's going on with other people. This boat is a boat that we're in together. This spiritual crisis that America is experiencing is one that we're all in together. And do you know why Jesus wanted them to get in the boat? If you go to Mark's story, Mark's remembrance of this story, he tells us why. They needed a little rest. They needed some rest because of all the ministry opportunities that were coming their way and all the possibilities and more things to do. The crowds were growing. There's more. It's overwhelming. And the storm around us is overwhelming. But there are moments in time when God says, set aside for rest. And in that rest, you will be rejuvenated and revived. Now, get this. I'm going to go ahead and say this now. I think I got it elsewhere. They were following Jesus. Jesus didn't have a rope tied on them, and He didn't pull them on that boat. And they didn't have to get on. They could have gotten back in the huddle and said, let's vote whether we're going to get on the boat or not. It's 4-3, but we're going to get on because four of us outweighed the three. Well, you just got this look on your face like I just slapped your mama. That's what we do. God says, and we want to vote on it. But we're in this boat together. And we're going to sink, or we're going to rise together. Number two, the storms will come. James said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work or result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We ought to recognize storms are coming, but we ought to rejoice that they do, because they're only going to make us stronger. Isaiah said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, when you pass through them, they will not overflow you. When you're walking through the fire, you will not be burned and scorched and devoured, nor will the flame even burn you. God's promised us, if you'll just get on the boat, I'll direct the path, I'll get you to where you belong, and I will be the one who will teach you what you need to hear. So we're in this boat together, and the storms are going to come. There's going to be a question or two. There's going to be an idea that, well, I don't know about this. We've never been here before. Well, evidently, number three, they hadn't been seeking Jesus. Why didn't they wake Him up when they had the first sight? Well, it says it was a furious storm that arrived quickly. But it doesn't say they immediately woke Him up. I can see them trying to handle the boat on their own because we've done this, we've been there, we know better. Remember the story of Peter? There's a lot. If you'll just read this book, every now and then you'll find out there's some stuff in there. There's a lot about riding in a boat in the water. Many times they cross over. But when that one day came, Jesus wasn't on the boat. That's mistake number one. The disciples are out there on their own, and the storm comes up, and it's darkness. And they look out in the water, and there's a man walking up on the water, and they realize it's Jesus. And Peter says, I want to come to you, Jesus. He says, well, bring it. What you waiting on? I'm here. Jesus, I don't know. I got this picture of Peter kind of doing this. That's not bad. Yeah, I can step on that and taking a step at a time. Then getting out there after he takes a step and he looks back at the boat and he looks at Jesus and says, I can do this. I've got this made. And he starts walking and he sees the waves and he feels the mist and he starts looking around and he goes, oh my gosh, what have I done? And he begins to sink because he takes his eyes off of Jesus. That's what faith is. Keeping your eyes on Jesus and depending upon Him for the results. We've lost this in the church. Number four. Finally, in desperation, in the first story that we're in, they cry out, God, save us. Save us. Now look at the contrast. Number three, they're trying to do it themselves. And number four, they finally let Jesus have control. You've heard it said many times. If you see somebody that's got a bumper sticker that says, Jesus is my co-pilot, back off. Get out of their way because they're coming through. And it may not be good. Jesus asked them the very simple question. Come on, guys. What are you afraid of? Do you know me? Have you experienced these miracles that I performed? Have you seen what I've done? Have you heard my words? Do you trust me? You said you would. You're following me. You left your businesses. You left your families. You're here with me. And a storm comes up, and the first time it does, you're screaming like a wet child. Do you love me? Do you trust me? Or what are you afraid of, guys? I'm with you. Paul tells us in Corinthians that there's no temptation, there's no trial, there's no storm that has overtaken us that's not as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. He will, so that you will be able to endure it. James said it this way, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, once he's made it through the trial, once he's experienced the presence of God in his life, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, James knew that if we're focused on ourselves, we'll fail. If we've forgotten our vision and our purpose, we'll fail. But if Jesus has brought us this far, he will take us the rest of the way. So do you remember the questions of the sermons since Easter? Let me just throw them up here real quick. On Easter, I asked you about the resurrection. Do you really believe that I am the way, the resurrection, and the life? He said, do you really believe that I will come back? I am. He says, I am the resurrection. Do you believe I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you love me more than these things? Will you feed my sheep? Do you believe that through me you can do anything? So why are you asleep? And when are we going to get it right? Wednesday night, I talk about Wednesday night a lot. I want to tell you the story of Ruth in a nutshell. Ruth is situated right there between Judges and 1 Samuel. Four little chapters. You tell people to look for the book of Ruth, and they're back there in the Minor Prophets. It's right there in the beginning of the Old Testament. Just four little chapters. A man named Elimelech, married to Naomi, living in Bethlehem, the storm comes. There's a famine. And so what he does, he takes his wife and two sons and they move to the land of Moab. They go to a foreign place. And there in the land of Moab, the two sons marry, but then the father and the two sons die. So Naomi's a widow. Orpha, a widow. Ruth, a widow. Finally, after some time, Ruth says, I need to go home. She turns to the two daughters and says, you're released. You have no more obligation in this family. I'm going to let you stay with your people. And you can remarry. And I wish you happily ever after. But I'm going home. And Orpha takes her up on that and she returns and she stays with her people and we never hear of her again. But Ruth says, I can't do that. because your people are my people and your God is my God, and I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Because somehow or another, the Lord got into her through Naomi and maybe Elimelech, and she came to know God, and she knew the power of God, and she wasn't about to lose that. And so she returns to Bethlehem, which is the town where they were from. And there, Ruth becomes just a peasant beggar. I mean, she used to live on the lake. She used to have the boats, and she used to have the cars and the clothes and the wining and the dining, and she had it all, but now she has to go to the field. And she has to follow not those who are picking the grain, she has to follow the slave girls who are picking up the rest of the grain and get what's left third hand. She's a peasant beggar. And she goes there to pick up that so she can go back to her mother-in-law and bring food so they could survive. While she's in that field, the owner, Boaz, comes back from a trip, and he's looking over his field. He says, "That looking good, that's looking good, that's looking good. Who's that? I don't know her. Where'd she come from?" And he finds out who she is, and he knows that Naomi has returned because they're in the family. And he knows the story of this daughter-in-law who's been faithful enough to return with her, and he says, not bad. And so he fixes it so that she could follow the slave girls, but he tells the others, make sure she has more than enough to take back to Naomi. And then make sure she can get the water that the slave girls and the food the slave girls have. And when the day is done and she has all that, she even takes food back to Naomi. And Naomi says, well, where'd you go and who'd you meet and what happened? And she tells her the story, and Naomi knows that's a kinsman redeemer, but there's one closer than him. So in the story, Boaz shows up, and he's willing to take her on as a kinsman redeemer, but there's one closer, and he has to go through the right channels, and he works through the right channels, and then it works out, and he takes her, and he buys the land that's left over from their inheritance, and he marries Ruth, and the story ends with her having a baby in Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 1, the storm began with all these deaths. In chapter 2, she returns with her mother-in-law to be the beggar that she never really intended to be. In chapter 3, it says that she goes in and she lays down at the feet of Boaz, which was the symbol that I am your maiden. I am your servant. Whatever your will is, I will submit to you. An image of coming to God by faith. And then in chapter 4, we see she is redeemed. She is saved. She's married again. She gives birth to a firstborn son. He becomes a part of the lineage of David that leads us to Jesus. Now that's a cheesy little story to the world. But it's a story of our faith. How God, in the midst of our storms, can take us to the promised land. Takes us from Moab in a foreign country back home to Bethlehem, where the baby has been born. And we're reminded in that story so many ways now because of what we know in Jesus, what God did for us. What did He do for us? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That one born as a baby in Bethlehem. He gave Him for our sins to be forgiven. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in that same vein, God says to us, just get in the boat. What boat? That boat. Where's it going? Wherever I lead. What's going to happen? My will. Well, tell me more about it. I will if you get in. That's called faith. What are we afraid of? We had some that didn't want to hear Bob Foy last week, and they left. we get into church council and we start talking about this and we're trying to set a date, you know what our biggest concern was? When's Clemson play? At home. That Sunday, that Saturday, they'll be in Boston. So you're going to make it to Boston, you're going to miss what God does. We were more concerned about the football game than we were about Jesus. I mean, we even did it this morning, deacons meeting. We formed a committee to make sure we get the right people. We got to walk by faith. Sooner or later, we have to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Sooner or later, we got to strike out Coe and make him the pilot. Sooner or later, we've got to say, I surrender all. Sooner or later, or it'll be too late. You know what our job is? Let me go back to David. When David was about to die, he needed to pass on his inheritance to Solomon. Now, what was it that David wanted to do that God said no? David wanted to build the temple. And God said, no, that's not your job. It'll be your son's. Your job is to collect everything that needs to be collected so that the job can be done. And so that's the time they come together, and David said this, which is on the screen, to Solomon. Be strong, be courageous, and just do the work. Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, for the Lord God, your God, is with you. He will not fail you, He will not forsake you until all the work of the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. That's what David said to his son Solomon. David knew, I'm not going to get to build this. I'm going to die. Now I want you to look at that. See, David gave Solomon four things that day. He gave him a plan. The plan was to rebuild the temple. If you look in the scriptures, all the details of the temple are there. He gives him personal encouragement. You can do this. You can by faith because your God is with you. He gives him people prepared to do whatever it takes. They're going to follow him. They're going to obey him. They're going to do what God has said through him. And finally, the provisions are there. David has provided. He's stored them up. And this isn't the leftover stuff from somebody else's building project. This isn't what I got at the end of the month that I'll throw in some chump change. This was the first fruits. Everything that David had collected was of value. And it's because God is worth it. Now here's the plan. Church renewal is a church-wide process of awakening God's church. Church, we need to wake up. It's a church-wide process of equipping and discipling the church member and sending us out with joy to serve in the unique way that God has equipped us and called us and gifted us. And then we'll receive the joy of the Lord and God will get the glory. We set the date of October 7, 8, and 9. In a sentence, this is what it is. It's a reawakening of the church to the purpose and the passion of Christ. End of discussion. This isn't about raising money. This isn't about getting into a building program. This isn't about reorganizing programs. This isn't about worship style. This isn't about what we wear and dress. This is about letting God reawaken His purpose, His power, and His passion in us. Period. Bob Foy has agreed to be our coordinator. He didn't have to. There's about 2,000 men and women who are trained, laymen, no preachers. I thought Bob Foy was one of these preachers types that was in a role. No, he was an electrician in Charlotte, North Carolina, and Greensboro, North Carolina. He was an electrician, and he's a layperson. And he said one day, after he'd been doing this, going on his own expense to all these churches around North and South Carolina and Georgia, the North American Mission Board called him up and said, "We want you to be our national coordinator." He said, "You're going to pay me to do what I'm paying others to do?" I said, "Yeah." So he might be the only one being paid, but we're not paying it, except through the cooperative program. And he's willing to come and be our coordinator. So we got the best under Jesus, who is the best. He's going to bring a team of people, and every one of them will come on their own expense. Every one of them. I don't know if you remember the video last week. You see the skinny, curly-headed guy, Bobby Dellinger? Dellinger? You just remember seeing him on the screen? He's a medical doctor. And we know him from one of our previous churches, South Carolina. He's moved to North Carolina. I can tell you what, I know Bobby. And 25 years ago, he had a heart for Jesus and a heart for winning people to Christ. And he knew that it could only be done through the church. So here's what we need you to do. Mike's already said it. We need you to pray. My prayer is, "Not my will, but thine be done." I told the deacons this morning, the best word I can use, or the best phrase I have for how I've been feeling, is a restlessness. Oh, we're busy, busy, busy. And we can get caught up in politics, and God rebuke me for that. We've got stuff to do and places to go and people to see and money to spend, but my goodness, where is Jesus in that? My prayer is that God will raise up a church that wants nothing but His power and His presence and His passion within us. Then I won't have to worry where we are 10 years from now. God will have raised up an army. He's raised us up. That's my prayer. And that's my prayer that I ask you to pray. Not my will, but thine be done. Let's pray. Father, and As you invite us into the boat, sometimes we just are afraid. We feel like we got to have all the answers. We feel like we need to be in charge. We're afraid we might offend somebody if we leave them off the list. Lord, would you forgive us, please? Would you stir within us today the revival we need? Let it begin in us. Send us out these doors praying daily, "Thy will be done." In me too, Lord, first, not just in others. Help us to sense that you're calling us to get on the boat and follow you. And Lord, when that happens, we'll give you all the glory. We'll give you all the praise. We'll give you all the honor. We'll take none for ourselves. We'll fall at your feet. We'll bow in your presence. We'll cry out in your name. And we will know, oh God, we will know. We will know you. So hear us, we pray. Hear those within this congregation who are crying in desperation some kind of prayer similar, that, "Lord, your will be done." Remove our passion for self. Remove our self-pity. Remove our anger. Remove our questions. Remove the things that hinder us from the truth. Lord, pour your power. Lord, I just pray now for your will be done. In Jesus' name. Amen. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Do you really mean that? Do you really want that? Can you trust it? I don't know where that is going to take you. I just know he says, get in the boat. Let's stand. Let's sing. God's spoken to you. Let's respond today. Just a lot of things on my mind. Just pray. Just pray. God's will. For our church, for us individually, for this community, for our world. Let's pray. Lord, as we dismiss, we give you thanks. We've hesitated so many times to get in the boat, to walk by faith, to trust in your word, to lean on you, to know that you're with us. Remove all the doubt. Fill us with your presence. Send us out these doors. Help us to serve you in Jesus' name.